As we think through Christmas, it's that time of year that we can go to one or two extremes, it seems like. You know, we can become so excited about Christmas and so caught up in everything that we just lose track and we get ourselves in debt up to our eyeballs and we work hard to just try to make this one day this special time. Or we can go to the other extreme, especially in the Christian community, where we want to just constantly bash everybody who does that and is so commercialized and, you know, that we just lose track of what we're celebrating. You know, I remember I had a pastor who decided one Sunday it'd be a good idea to rearrange the letters of the word Santa to talk about, you know, that he was the same as Satan. You know, and he took Santa's name and spelled Satan with Santa's name. And you kind of go, you know, I think maybe we're a little too far to an extreme here. Maybe we're getting a little carried away with some things. Because I think as we think through what Christmas is about, it's not just about, as Ricky Bobby would say, the little baby Jesus. You know, it's not just about peace on earth, goodwill towards men. We know that's true, and we know that the angels announced that. But if you think through the reality, the peace on earth, goodwill toward men, is something that will happen in the future. It's not happening right now. There's nowhere in the world that there's peace on earth. You know, we watch the movies, and like we said, you know, everything's crazy and hectic till that Christmas Eve. And then it just kind of calms down, unless it's Home Alone. And that was a little bit crazy even on Christmas Eve. But you know, the idea is that everything just becomes peaceful. Life's miserable until that snow comes on Christmas Eve. And everything's just wonderful and peaceful and calm. And everybody has a good time until the day after Christmas. And then it goes back to what it was. But we've glamorized Christmas in some ways to where we make it more than it really needs to be. We've also tend to make people think that all of life will just kind of come together at Christmas for you. You know, your life's falling apart, but boy, at Christmas, everything will just kind of come back together. You know, you people that you don't get along with, everybody's just going to love each other and smile. And, you know, I'm going to tell you what, Christmas Day, you're going to see on Facebook the same kind of vitriolic talk that you see the day before Christmas. Because right now, all we're trying to do is show each other how miserable the other person is. But if we think through Christmas, what are we celebrating? In John chapter 1, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And that this Word came so that no one has ever seen God. But the only begotten who is in the by the side of God has come to reveal Him to us. Christ's coming was to die and rise again to give us salvation, but He also wanted to show us what God is like and who God is. He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so as we're thinking through these statements, there's just a couple of them we're going to look at. There's plenty of shocking statements in Scripture that Jesus says. You know, if you wanted to weed out a crowd of people, you hung around with Jesus. Because you go from a crowd to a few people real quick with something that He would say. And everybody go, I don't want to be around that church anymore, around that person. And so as we're celebrating, let's think through what are we learning about the Father. And so Jesus tells a story. He's had a lot of parables. And what I want to caution you as you're reading the Scriptures, anytime you're reading a parable, don't think that everything in that parable has some sort of one-to-one correspondence with life. Because when you begin to do that, and I've heard sermons that, you know, you just think, that is not what Jesus meant there. He just was telling a story. You want to get the general gist of the story. Every little detail is not what's important. But in this story, it tells that Jesus goes out, that a farmer goes out at 6 o'clock in the morning, and he hires some workers to come work his farm. He says, guys, I want you to work 12 hours today, and I'm going to pay you this amount of money. Now, the amount of money he's paying them is a good day's wage. So he says, this is the agreement. You're going to come out and work 12 hours. I'm going to pay you this amount of money. Okay? So they go out and they start working. Then at 9 o'clock, he realizes, you know what? I need a few more workers. And he goes to the area of town where guys are standing around. They're not standing around idle. They are looking for work. And so he says, hey, would you come work the rest of the day for me? Doesn't tell them how much he's going to pay them. Just come work the rest of the day. Sure, we'll do it. Then at noon, he realizes, hey, need a few more people. So he goes back and he gets a few more. Doesn't tell him how much he's going to pay them. At 3 o'clock, he hires a few more. And the day's going to end at 6. And at 5 o'clock, he goes out and gets a few more workers. Now, I don't know about you. I would assume if I'm the one hired at 5 o'clock, I'm going to get an hour's worth of pay, right? I'm only doing an hour's worth of work. I'm going to get an hour's worth of pay. So at the end of the day, and according to the law, you had to pay people at the end of the day. He pulls everybody together and he brings the ones that he hired at 5 o'clock. He says, here you go. And he pays them the same amount of money that he agreed to pay the people who were going to work all day long. So they're standing in the background going, hey, this is going to be a pretty good thing, man. He paid them a denarius. He paid them a day's wage for 1 hour. We've worked 12. Man, we're going to make a killing. This is going to be one good day. Then the ones he hired at 3, he paid the same amount. And the ones he hired at 12, he paid the same amount. The ones he hired at 9, he paid the same amount. Then the ones that come that he hired first thing in the morning, he pays them the amount that they agreed to. And what do they say? We hear it all the time. Three words, come on. That's not fair. That's not fair. Now, Jesus uses a term when he talks to these guys that you don't ever want Jesus to use when he's talking to you. He says, friend. Anytime he uses the word friend in the scriptures, it's not a good thing. You know, he's going, friend, I've not done you wrong. This is what we agreed to. You've worked. I've given you what I choose to give to you. I've given you what you agreed to work for. That's not fair. But the context, this is in Matthew chapter 20 that Jesus tells this story, but the context is in chapter 19, there's a young man who comes to Jesus and says, what do I need to do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, you need to keep the commandments. And he lists the first five commandments of Scripture. The last six commandments of Scripture. And the guy says, hey, I've done all those since my youth. Jesus doesn't go, nah, I know you hadn't, you liar. He just goes, okay, that's great. Now, what you need to do is you need to sell everything you have and come follow me. Now, there are preachers who will tell you that everybody's got to sell everything they have to follow Jesus. Again, taking scriptures out of context. In this young man's life, that was what he needed to hear. And it says he walked away because he was a wealthy young man. He couldn't do it. This gets the disciples a little confused because Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom. So they go, well, if it's hard for a rich man, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, you got to be willing to give up everything to follow me. And here's the rub. Peter, who has a tendency to stick his foot in his mouth, says, Jesus, hey, that's great, man. We've left everything to follow you. That means we're going to get a bunch of stuff. The same that guy who was hired the first of the day comes at the end going, man, I've worked my tail off all day. I deserve something. And Peter's saying, hey, we've followed you. What kind of rewards do we get? How much are we going to get from following you? And what does Jesus say? Something we use all the time when we're trying to get up in line at the buffet. The last shall be first. The first shall be last. Now, Jesus wasn't talking about the buffet. What Jesus is trying to help the disciples to understand, because he uses that same term at the end of this story, the last shall be first and the first shall be last, is not this idea of ranking in the kingdom. The idea is, what's your heartbeat? Why are you here and serving me? Do we come to church? Do we serve Christ for what we get out of it? Or do we serve Christ because we love him? Because we just want to pour into him and to be all that we can be for him. See, as we're thinking through this, as we're thinking through serving Christ, we need to check our motives. Because Peter does, this isn't the first time Peter sticks his foot in his mouth on this. Well, it may have been the first time, it's not the last time. In John chapter 21, Jesus pulls Peter aside after Peter has denied him three times, and he says, Peter, do you love me? He says, Lord, you know I do. Then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, Lord, you know I love you. Okay, then tend to my lambs. Peter, do you love me? And it says Peter kind of gets a little off kilter. Lord, you know I love you. I mean, it's almost like, why are you asking me for the third time? And he says, feed my sheep. But then it says John walks by, and Peter goes, well, what about him? What's he supposed to do? And Jesus says, don't worry about that. It's none of your business, basically. Let me deal with John. You worry about Peter. And again, Peter's going, that's not fair. And in a lot of ways, Peter's confused because Jesus has told him, when you get older, they're going to lead you by the hand and basically take you out and kill you. And that's when he says, hey, what about John? You know, if I'm going to die, let's grab John and take him with me. You know, and Jesus says, don't worry about John. It's not up to us to worry about everybody else. It's not up to us to serve for what we can get. Jesus tells another story in Matthew chapter 25. And he says, another parable, he says, that there were the sheep, and that he divides the people basically between the sheep and the goats. But he says, this one group, he says, you know what? You get all of these rewards because when I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you came to see me. When I was hungry, you fed me. And at the end of listing all these things that they did for him, the people said, when did we do that for you? I don't really remember doing those things. He says, well, if you've done it to under the least of one of these, you've done it to me. Then he pulls the other group aside and says, well, when I was in prison, you didn't come visit me. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was in need, you didn't do anything. And they're going, but Lord, we did all these other things. And the point he's trying to make is the people who are serving the Lord out of love don't keep count. You don't sit and go, oh, okay, I deserve all this because I've done all these things. I deserve God to give me something nice at Christmas because I've worked hard for him. I deserve all these blessings because I've worked hard for God. No. If that's the reason we're serving, we're in the wrong motive. We're trying to be first, and the first will be last. We need to check our motives and say, why am I serving the Lord? Is it because of the rewards that I will get, or because I love him? We also need to trust God's wisdom. In this story of the workers, basically the farmer says, you know what? I hired you for this amount of money, and it's my money. It's my farm. You don't like the way I did it? Sorry. It's really not for you to decide. It's mine to do as I see fit. And we agreed to this, and this is what you get. Now, we need to trust God's plan for us. Because sometimes God's plan is going to be fun. Sometimes God's plan is going to be miserable. I was just talking to someone this week about the gentleman who was just released from prison in Turkey. Now, I've got friends that have been arrested in Turkey and kept for a day or two and sent home. This guy was kept in prison for 2 years. Is it because he was a worse sinner than the ones? No. Was it because God didn't like Andrew, and so you got to stay in prison a little bit longer? No. And I'm willing to say right now, because of the way I've seen him react in the news since he's been released, is that he sees that 2 years in prison as a stewardship from the Lord, that his God has given him now a platform that he wouldn't have had otherwise. That's hard to look at it that way, though, when you're sitting in a Turkish jail. My dad worked for the federal prison system here in the U.S., and I've been in and out of federal prisons. And it's not a nice place to be, but it's a lot better than a Turkish jail. You know, you got TV, you got a workout facility, you got 3 meals a day. You're not crammed into a room with 19 Muslims who hate you. You know? And so, the issue here is not whether Christ makes our life easy or makes our life hard. The issue is, do we trust him that the plan that he has for us and what he's doing for us and in us is what's best for us and what's best to bring him honor and glory and to make us more like Christ? The first time I ever heard the passage, God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, was about 3 months before my father died. As an 18-year-old, that was a weird thing for me to deal with. But that passage, I was reminded. Is it fair that my dad died when I was 18? Well, if you look at fair and just, maybe not. Is it something that God was orchestrating that event to make me more like Christ? Yes. And so we've got to understand and trust that sometimes things don't make sense. It doesn't make sense that the person who works 1 hour gets the same pay as someone who works 12. But the issue is not whether it makes sense. The issue is, do we trust God's wisdom? Do we trust that he knows what he's doing? Because there's going to be times when you serve and you serve and you serve and you serve and you serve. And nobody notices. And nobody cares. But you do it anyway. Because you're not doing it for people to recognize you. You're not doing it for God to recognize you. You're doing it because you love the Lord. And you trust his wisdom. You also need to recognize God's grace. Because when we say it's not fair, who are we focused on? We're focused on ourselves, aren't we? Those ones who said, it's not fair, I've worked 12 hours and I got the same pay as the person who worked 1 hour, are not thinking through the fact that that man who worked 1 hour cannot sustain his family on 1/12 of a day's wage. The farmer understood that. And the farmer, in his grace, gave him the same amount so that he could provide for his family. It wasn't because he earned it. It wasn't because in that hour, boy, he worked a whole lot harder than the guy who worked 12. Man, he got more done in that 1 hour than you did in 12, so I'm just going to pay you all the same. No, it wasn't that. It was because the farmer understood that if he didn't pay this guy a full day's wage, his family might go hungry. And so in grace, he gave this guy the same amount of money as the guy who worked all day long. I've heard people say, well, you know, it's not fair that the guy on the thief on the cross, you know, or these people who have deathbed conversions, that's not fair. They lived however they wanted to live, and when they were dying, they gave their heart to Jesus, and that's just not fair. I've served the Lord all my life. You go, what? I mean, I've heard people say that. And you think, I'm confused. Scripture says the angels in heaven are rejoicing over that one who prays on their deathbed. And you're complaining and griping because they got to live like they wanted to live all their life, and then, oh, they came to know Christ at the last minute. You know, I wish I could have lived that way and then come to know Christ. You know, you think, well, if that's true, then you've got the wrong. You may need to question whether you know the Lord or not anyway. Because we're not doing it for what we get. We're trusting Him in His grace. There's no rankings. There's no scale that says you did better than this person. That's one thing that I always appreciated about Billy Graham. Is Billy Graham was known worldwide. Billy Graham had opportunity to make a lot of money. Billy Graham had opportunity to have a lot of privileges and a lot of things that everybody else doesn't have. But he never took advantage of it. Lives in a log home. He said, at one time, he said, this amount of money is what I need to live on. And no matter how much we bring in, this will be my salary. And he stuck with that the rest of his life. Because he understood that though he had been given a stewardship that gave him opportunity to talk to kings and presidents and millions of people, he was no better than the pastor of the church down the street who had a church of 50 people, or the guy who every day gets his arms up to his shoulder in people's toilets, but reflects and honors Christ in the middle of it and tells the people that he's got his arm up in their toilet about Jesus. You know, we've got to understand, we've got to recognize God's grace. So how do we do this? Paul gives us a real easy way to understand. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Rejoice always. He doesn't say rejoice when it's easy. He doesn't say rejoice during the Sunday morning service. He doesn't say rejoice when you go to the doctor and you get a good report. He says rejoice always. He tells me, Wade, rejoice when you're in line at Walmart. You know, that's the place I struggle. That's the place I struggle the most. I'll be honest. Rejoice always. We do that because we trust His plan and we understand that anything we get is because of God's grace, not because of our merit. That's hard to understand. Because everything in life is, if I work hard, I get paid this. If I do this, I get this. If I work hard on my studies, I get good grades. Everything's in that setting, except for working with Christ. Because the reality is, if we got what we deserve, we'd all go to hell. But in His grace and in His mercy, He gives us those things that we don't deserve. I remember when our kids were little, I was trying to teach them the difference between justice, mercy, and grace. So I said, okay, you did something wrong. Justice is, I'm going to spank your behind. Okay, this is what you did. This is what you get. That's justice. Mercy is, you did this, I'm not going to punish you. That's mercy. Grace is, you did this, let's go get an ice cream. Because it's not only that you don't get what you deserve, but you're getting what you don't deserve. And that's what we're talking about here, is we rejoice always, even in those bad times, even in those times when it seems like we shouldn't be rejoicing, we rejoice. And that doesn't mean we sit around going, well, I'm so glad that my dad died. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. No. We can weep and we can mourn for those that we hurt. We can weep over bad situations. But the joy comes in understanding that even in this bad situation, even in my tears, even in my struggles, God's still in control and God still loves me and God still has a plan for me. Rather than this is miserable, so I must be being punished by God. We lean on and we trust and we honor Him in the midst of it. So we rejoice always. We pray without ceasing. If something in your life seems unfair, talk to God about it. Feel free. You're not going to hurt his feelings by saying, I think that's unfair how you did this. He's not going to sit there and go, well, I'm going to pout now because my child's mad at me. But when you go to him with those things that you think are unfair, be ready for that friend talk. Friend. That's what Job got. God was not upset by Job's arguing with him. God was not upset by Job's going, this stinks. This is not fair. But when God spoke, he said, friend, where were you, man, when I created everything? Are you the one that can put a hook in Leviathan's mouth and pull him up? Can you count the stars? You know. And what did Job say? I shut my mouth. I put my hand over my mouth. Because I've messed up. And so we've got to. It's okay though. If you don't understand what's going on, pray. Seek the Lord's face. Come to him and say, Lord, I don't get this. I can remember praying. I can remember sitting in the hospital praying that my father would live. And I can remember praying when the doctors came out and said he didn't. Lord, I don't understand. Lord, why are you letting us go through this? Lord, what's the deal here? And God didn't send some booming voice down to College Park, Georgia and go, shut up. Quit asking me questions. Trust me, you know. But he helped me in his grace to understand and to deal with it. So pray without ceasing. I had a friend in Texas, and I think I may have told this story. If I did, just listen to it again. That he was pretty hard-nosed guy and was going through some junk that everybody around him said he deserved because he was a hard-nosed guy, and it may have been, but I don't know. But he was wondering, why is God letting me go through this? I'm trying to serve him. Why is this all this bad junk happening? I said, well, look, what I want you to do is next week, you got 100 acres of land. Go out there on your land somewhere and just have it out with God. Tell him what you think about him. You're mad at him anyway. He knows it. Just go out there and hash it out. But just be prepared. And he came back the next week and he said, I won't ever do that again. But he went out and he hashed it out. And he said by the end of the time, he was on his knees. Going, Lord, I don't get it still, but I'm not arguing with you anymore. I'm trusting you. God's not offended by our discussions and our arguments and our complaints and our frustrations. But the issue is we pray, we bring it to him, not I'm frustrated with God, let me tell everybody about it. Talk to him about it. Pray without ceasing. And give thanks in all circumstances. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's hard to do sometimes. But as we trust God's wisdom, as we realize and understand that anything we have is by his grace, then we can give thanks when things aren't going well. And again, it's not some Pollyanna kind of, you know, positive mental attitude stuff. It's just trusting and leaning on him that he has our best interest in mind. You see, these hard sayings of Jesus were never designed just to tick people off. He had a purpose to show the world what God is like. And to help these ones, especially the religious ones, to understand that maybe they were a little off base in what they thought God was about. And so as we're sitting and thinking through this season, maybe this is the season that you just get the most joy ever. And that's great. Maybe it's the season where you go, I'll be glad when January 1st is here. And it's all said and done, and we can move on with 2019. More people deal with depression and all of that during these seasons than they do any other time of the year. Why? Because we put some sort of vision of what this season should be about that's not reality. We can sit around all day and talk about how we should not be commercialized in Christmas, and we need to put Christ back in Christmas, and we need to do all these things. But those are just quaint little sayings that don't deal with real life. Real life is sometimes things are great, sometimes things stink. But God's in control all the time. And God has our best interest in mind all the time. Let's pray.